This evening we turn to the book of Proverbs and chapter 14, and at verse number 32 we're taking this as our text for this evening. Verse 32, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death." Now even a casual reading of the book of Proverbs will immediately show us what this book is all about. It is a contrast or a comparison, but more of a contrast, between the way of wickedness and the way of righteousness. The book of Proverbs speaks in plain categorical terms. There's no middle ground. There's no, as it were, grey areas or vague issues. There is, on the one hand, the life of righteousness, on the other hand, the life of wickedness or unrighteousness. One way leads to death, and the other way leads to life. And the book of Proverbs doesn't simply state the obvious in that particular sense. It goes into great detail. It describes for us the way of a wicked man, the way that he thinks, the things he speaks about, the things that he doesn't speak about, the way he deals in business, the way in which he preens himself in pride that all is well and that he is a successful individual. The book of Proverbs also speaks of the righteous man in a whole variety of ways. He fears the Lord. He doesn't make hasty judgments. He is prudent in business. He is careful, not only in the things that he says, but the things that he does. So many different ways in which the life of the saved or the life of the lost individual is really spelled out. And it is made abundantly clear, because there's quite a bit of overlapping. There are indeed some of these little pithy proverbial sayings which are actually repetitious. But even where they're not exactly verbatim repetitious, nonetheless there's an overlapping, so that there can be no mistake. The writer is not embarrassed to repeat himself and to say the same thing in a slightly different way, in order to make it clear. Just in case we don't get it the first time, he'll say it again, and then he'll say it over again. And so there are these ways of life and these ways of death. And we're taking this text this evening. I was wondering what to preach on the first Sunday evening of a new year. And I was thinking, well, what could be more plain than to do a straightforward comparison between the wicked and the righteous? Because every one of us is either in one or the other of these groups that are described in the book of Proverbs. And many of us, perhaps some of us, are going to be dead before this year ends, and some of us may not be. But the issue is, if we do perhaps find that this is going to be the last year of our lives, then what is it going to mean for us? How is death going to come to us? And how are we going to face death? And the reason that I think this is a vital subject is because once again our calendar is reminding us that time is short and that we have less time to live now than we have ever had in our life before. And every new day, of course, brings its ever-increasing nearness of that great everlasting eternity. We are faced, and we are forced to face in the Bible, time is short, eternity is long and certain. And the Bible is asking us to consider our ways. The book of Proverbs asks us to consider our ways. Don't presume that all is well. Don't presume that we're going to survive and have some easy entry into the kingdom. Don't presume on anything. Don't even presume on God's goodness. Don't, as it were, mock, and don't treat lightly the fact that God gives us days of opportunity and the free offer of the gospel. We could multiply example after example of that kind of thing. But I take this text this evening because it seems to me to drive right home to us the kind of thing that I'm going to try to talk about indeed this evening. Now, in Scottish history, this particular text has a certain fame. Some would regard it as a notorious text, but the godly and the good of the land in Scotland would in fact regard this as a very famous and a very favorite text, because this text was quoted in a famous book that some of you perhaps are familiar with, some of you perhaps have heard of it, some of you may have read, a book printed in the year 1720. The author was that famous minister of Ettrick, Thomas Boston by name, and he wrote a book entitled The Four Man, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And that book was all about what he described as the fourfold conditions or states of mankind. He begins, first of all, man in a state of innocence, and then he speaks of man in the state of nature, and then thirdly he speaks of man in a state of grace, and then the final part of his book deals with man in the eternal state. And in the second chapter of the fourth part of that book, Man in the Eternal State, we have this text. The chapter is a comparison between the righteous and the wicked in the eternal state. And he uses this text as the basic ground of what he's going to say about the eternal state, the difference that there is in the eternal state. If perchance you haven't read or haven't come across Human Nature in its Fourfold State, I recommend that you read it. It's published by the Banner of Truth. I don't know if it's still in print. It's a paperback. It's quite a large book, but it's worth reading. And it is really the final production of a series of sermons that Thomas Boston preached in his first charge in Simpron, and then when he went to Ettrick, where he remained for the rest of his ministry, he preached these sermons again, but greatly enlarged, apparently. So he went over the same material in much greater detail. And he was persuaded, in fact, to publish these sermons. It took 13 years of persuasion, apparently, before he was finally able to put the book to print. And it became an instant bestseller. And probably in most cottars' cottages in Scotland, the good and the godly of the land were nourished on Thomas Boston's fourfold state. And even to this day, it's very challenging and very interesting reading. And any man who would contemplate being a preacher of the gospel, I would suggest that you put this on your essential reading list, because apparently the fruits of those sermons that Boston preached on man's fourfold state, apparently there was great fruit for his labors, both in the first charge, Simpron, and in later years in Ettrick. So it shows the kind of diet that these preachers were giving to their people from the pulpit. And it was working. It was arousing them. It was terrifying them, you might say, into the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with fear. Fear is an inbuilt, God-given moral category. There is such a thing as the moral value of fear. And God at times intends to put the fear of God into us by the things that he says. And this text is surely one of those great instances where the Lord is speaking to us to fear and to consider and to come to the place of wisdom, where the fear of the Lord delivers us from the fear of death, and we become wise unto salvation. So let's look then at this text. There are two parts to the text. There is something said, first of all, about the wicked in his death or in his wickedness. And there is something said about the righteous having hope, or the word could be translated having a refuge in his death. And if you read Charles Bridges' commentary, by the way, and I'm just going to make this final introductory comment, if you read Charles Bridges' commentary on the book of Proverbs, he has a most fearful comment on this particular verse. I was almost tempted to take it with me and read it to you, but I thought, well, no, we'll spare you that. but you can read all about it in Charles Bridges' great commentary on the book of Proverbs. So what's the first thing that we want to say? There are two things only we want to say. We want to talk, first of all, this evening about the wicked, and then we want to talk about the righteous. And what are we going to say about the wicked? Well, we're going to say exactly what the text says. The wicked man, whom this book of Proverbs describes in so many different ways, this wicked man, the Bible says, he is going to be driven away in his wickedness. What does this mean? Well, it means many things. We were reading in chapter 29, in verse 1, for this very purpose. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. So the wicked man is the man who ultimately dies in his sin. He dies as an unredeemed sinner. And that means that he dies as a sinner because he has lived as a sinner. He lives as a sinner because he has been born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And everything about this individual is categorized under the description of sin. There has never been anything in his whole life that he has ever thought or said or done that is pleasing to God. His whole life has been an affront to God's majesty, a treasonous attitude to God's word, and he has chosen to live according to the impulses of his nature and according to the thinking of his foolish mind. He was born in sin and he never sought any other way to live. He simply continued to live according to the course of nature. And everything that he did was worldly. Everything he thought was worldly and sinful and against God. Here is an individual who never paused in his wicked course to consider his latter end properly and seriously. He is an individual who is described elsewhere in the book of Psalms as a man who is not seeking after God. It probably didn't even occur to the man that he might suddenly one day be carried away in his wickedness. That kind of thing, if it ever crossed his mind, would soon be banished from his mind. He didn't want to think of the possibility of where his footsteps were leading him. We have been thinking over the past two Sunday mornings, have we not, in our series of sermons, our new sermons in the kingdom of God, where John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Repent, he said, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And this morning we were looking at Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 4. And we were emphasizing how Jesus, when he began to preach in his great Galilean ministry, he said exactly the same thing that John the Baptist said, word for word the same, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all that we have to do to repent is to pause and to listen to a message that offers mercy and to think about it and to think about it seriously and to look at all the good points that that message of grace presents to us. And here is a man who he may well have heard the message of grace, but he never embraced it. He never repented. He never thought of it again in a manner that would cause him to change his mind and seek first of all the kingdom of God. And here is an individual who dies in his sin. This does not mean that he wasn't a religious man. The problem with our world is not religion or the lack of religion. The problem with our world has always been too much religion. As the Apostle Paul, Lord's many and God's many, one of the things that the Old Testament emphasizes and that the New Testament emphasizes is that men are far too religious, but they're too religious in the wrong way, and they're making up gods for themselves and inventing all kinds of alternatives to the religion that is revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So the problem is not that the wicked man is not a religious man. He is a religious man. But his religion is wicked. His gods are wicked. The morality and the standards and the promises of his religion are wicked. The practices of his religion are full of sin and full of shamefulness. And you've only to read every religion that you care to read about. You read any religion you care to mention, apart from the biblical religion. And you will find that there is a deeply embedded cruelty and a hardness about them. Because the gods that men invent for themselves are like their inventors. They are cruel. They are religious, but they are cruel gods. And they demand of their devotees devotion even unto death. Where the God of the Bible does not demand that kind of devotion, falsely so called. The emphasis in the God of the Bible is not what we are to do for him, but what he does for us. That is the message of grace. And that's what the wicked man doesn't want to hear. He wants a religion that suits his nature. And his nature is a self-righteous nature. He thinks that he's all right. And the gospel message comes to him. The emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the great love of God that is revealed in the Old Testament. Why do you think it is that the nations round about Israel did not immediately embrace the religion of the people of Israel in the Old Testament times? It is because they found that religion a strange religion. They couldn't see the God of Israel. They were so, as it were, imbued with the idea that you had to have an image. You had to have all the painted images and of all the idolatrous worship. And unless you could see, you didn't believe. Seeing is believing. And that is always the way it is with false religion. You might say, well, what about Islam today? Surely they abhor images. So they do. But seeing is believing then. What do I mean? But I mean they point to the success. We are the true religion because look how we're growing in the world. Look how we are spreading. Muhammad's dream was that he would Islamize the world, and now this world belongs to Islam. That's what we see, they say. That's the evidence before our very eyes. You Christians, they would tell us, you're divided, you're declining, you're past your use-by date, and Christianity is increasingly going to be seen as a thing of the past, and the new age belongs to the false religions of the world. It has always been like that. There's nothing peculiar in the philosophies of the false religion. And the wicked man embraces them because every inclination of his wicked religion is paganism. He wants to worship, but not the spiritual, pure worship of the God of the Bible. A worship in which there will be carnalities allowed. And heaven is going to be a sensual completion of our sensual life on earth. A place of great happiness where we can indulge the pleasures which we have become habituated to in our sinful lives upon the earth. That's the kind of thing that we could say a lot more than that, of course. Here is a man, he is religious, but everything about him is displeasing to God. And one of the things that the God of Israel told his people over and over again was this, do not mingle with these heathens and learn their ways. And you remember how the prophet castigating Israel later on, they did mingle with the heathen and they learned their ways and the Lord cast them out because they became in a sense no different to the heathen religions of Canaan round about them. And so there is always this warning and the danger. There is nothing so attractive to the natural man as religion. He loves to be religious. But what is his religion going to consist of? Is it going to be purity of life? Or is it going to be the observation of externals and ritualism? And then leave it to the priestly class and all will be well and your soul will go to heaven. And here is a wicked man. He was born with that instinct. He lived according to that instinct. Whatever message of grace and good he heard about the God of the Bible was rejected and resisted and resented and indeed hated. And suddenly we're told he is cast away. He is driven away in his wickedness. Something happens to this wicked man that he never in his wildest dreams would ever happen because he didn't believe it. The wicked man is a man who does not believe the biblical message that the wages of sin is death and that he is going to be eternally in the hands of an angry God. He doesn't believe that. That seems to be so so strange a message that nobody in their right mind would believe that kind of thing. That's what we're being told today. This gospel, it is either too good to be true or too foolish to be true. Nobody believes that kind of thing today. But when we come into the New Testament, and when we find the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who spoke of men going into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is Jesus who describes eternal lostness as being that fiery flame in which there is to be no release. I'm in a torment in this flame. It was Jesus who told the awful experience of that rich man who ended up in a place that he never dreamed that he would end up in. He didn't believe that this would be for him. Perhaps for the wicked ones of the earth, perhaps for the monsters, the child molesters, and the great mass murderers, and those multitudes of wicked men who have troubled our poor world. Perhaps these individuals, they will go to that awful place, but not me. And I tell you this tonight, if you're not a Christian, you don't believe in hell, at least not for you. You believe that Hitler probably has gone there, and all those who have been those mass criminals down through, you believe that they're all going to go there, but you don't believe that you're going to go there, because you do not believe that your wickedness deserves that kind of penalty. You don't take it seriously, and you don't take seriously what I'm saying to you tonight, because you simply cannot believe that this is actually a real personal possibility of being lost. And there is nothing worse than being lost. There is nothing worse can become a human soul than to be cut off from God for everlasting, unending ages, where over our prison door is written never to be released. And the wicked man, we're told in this text, he is driven away in his wickedness. Something happens to him one day that takes him by surprise, we might say. And when we say here, or the text says here, he is driven away in his wickedness, all his wickedness accompanies him into that awful place. Everything that he has said and thought and done against God and against his fellow man, it is all brought into that awful place. And there is no way that he can escape the reality, the evidence, and the continual unending memory of his wickedness. And part of the awfulness of that surely must be that he has brought all this upon himself. Because there is an alternative to being driven away in your wickedness. There is the righteous has hope in his death. And we'll see what that means in a moment or two. So something happens. And the idea of being driven away, both Thomas Boston makes the point, and Charles Bridges, they emphasize the point, that the original means suddenly and irresistibly, there comes the call, and this individual is swept away by the awful, grim reality of death. And there is no possibility of postponement. He may have lived to a ripe old age. He may have stuffed himself with pills and potions and prevented the evil day. But it comes in the end. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after death, there is a judgment. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9. And that, by implication, is the teaching of this particular verse. He is driven away. He is driven away unwillingly to all the pleasures that once he knew. And he goes to a place where his wickedness knows nothing but the torment and the inevitable consequences of being a wicked individual. He is driven away from all the pleasures that he enjoyed. The wicked man takes pleasure in sin. He takes pleasure in, well, I'm not going to mention all the sins. That's not part of my remit this evening. We could spend the rest of this sermon talking about the terrible sins that sinners tend to gravitate towards. And they begin with little titillating experiences and experimentation. And then they find that they can't give it up because sin becomes a habit. And it binds us in chains. Jesus himself, does he not tell us that those who commit sin become the slaves of sin? And they find that while it is easy to begin, it is not easy to stop sinning. We become habituated, we become addicted, as it were, to the pleasures of iniquity. which only lasts for a season. And when the wicked man is carried away in his wickedness, he goes to the place where his pleasures must be left behind, because there's no pleasure in the ultimate destiny of the wicked man. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no pleasure in hell. There's only pain there. So he's taken away from all the things that made life for him a prosperous, pleasant, God-abandoning existence, God-ignored throughout his days. And he was happy that it should be so. And everything that made life so comfortable and so, as it were, fulfilled with self-expression for this wicked individual, it's all suddenly removed. And he finds himself in a place where he is totally out of his depth, and a place for which he, as a human creature made in the image of God, was never prepared in creation for such a place. Because let's remember this, and I've said this before many a time too. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the wicked being cast away at the final day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared not for man, not for wicked men." Hell was never initially a place prepared for man at all. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And it is by association and by allegiance to that evil one that men find themselves in a place for which they were never created in the beginning. They are out of their environment. Heaven is the true destiny for which God made man and for which he made that Father's kingdom. And so the wicked man is carried away irresistibly, and with all the protestations and with all the cries for relief, "I am in a torment in this flame," said the rich man. And the reply was, there was to be no remission, no amelioration of his pain. There is to be no concourse and no exchanges heavenward or towards the fiery place. The wicked man is taken away from everything that could possibly change him from being wicked into a righteous man. There are no Bibles in hell. There are no people weeping over you in hell. There are people weeping in hell, the Bible says, but they're not weeping over others. They're weeping over themselves. Oh, the terrible regrets, that fire of conscience, that memory, that worm that never dies, always reminding us, you in your lifetime, you enjoyed that kind of life. You were told you've got Moses and the prophets to read. You've heard preaching. You've heard gospel preaching. You knew something about Christianity, but you weren't sufficiently interested to take a further step and read about it and find out, perhaps, is this message true or is it not? Or to speak to some Christian or to speak to some Christian minister and ask, what's all this about? Explain to me the significance. Who is this Christ? What does he do for me? Why should I believe in him? Why should I take this Bible seriously? And we can answer all of these questions in a most affirmative manner. And the wicked man is an individual who passed it all by as though it was so much beneath his consideration, beneath his intellectual level, and the morality of the Bible's religion didn't appeal to his immoral character. This is the picture of the wicked man, driven away, unchanged, a natural man, never born again, never repented, never once prayed in sincerity and in truth, never once took seriously the issues of his everlasting soul and its welfare, who never listened to the promise of life everlasting to all and anyone, all who will believe. Wickedness does not in itself keep a man or a woman or a boy or a girl out of heaven. Wickedness can be forgiven. It's not because the man was wicked as such. It is because he lived and died as an impenitent wicked man. He never came to the Savior because he never faced reality concerning himself. And he is now taken away from all opportunities. No Bibles there, no Christian church services to attend in order to hear the word of life, no one to pray for his soul. There is no grace in a lost eternity. There is grace for the wicked man in this world. Every day that he lives is a day of grace, a day of opportunity. Every moment of his life is, according to the scripture in Daniel chapter 5, it is a day in which God gives him the very breath of his nostrils. Do we believe that? Do you believe that your life tonight is a gift from God? That he is giving you an opportunity to seek after salvation and to turn from wickedness and sin, and so that when death comes you needn't die but live? Do you believe that? This text believes it. Thomas Boston believed it. Charles Bridges believed it. I believe it. Every Christian believer that you will ever meet believes it. Everyone who has ever gone into the glorious heaven of the gospel, they all believe it. And they've taken it seriously. And so the wicked man is driven away. Unexpectedly, got up one morning, as we all do, face a new day, the sun rises, shines its beams through our bedroom window, we get up, we go about our business. And without even thinking that perhaps today is going to be the last day we'll ever see a sunrise. I'm not trying to magnify these issues, but we've seen enough deaths in Sydney in recent days and even within circles that we know, to know that there is that day coming. And we don't plan for it in that sense. We don't bring it in that sense. Sometimes the last thing we want to do is to face that today may well be the last day. But what if it is? Young and old, I remember seeing when I was a boy, it made a big impression upon me. I remember one of the girls in our little village, she died of a burst appendix, I remember. A little child, and I remember the whole village gathered together in this little white coffin. And I was thinking to myself, but it's old people that die. And here was this little white coffin of little Jessie Prosser. And there she was in her little coffin as a little child. And death comes to us all. There are all ages in coffins. We know that in theory. The wicked man knows that. He's not a fool in these kinds of terms. He knows perfectly well, yes, death is going to come. Eventually it'll come and all will be well. And I can demonstrate that quite easily. Because when you get those moments when there's a public, as it were, funeral of a few or many who die suddenly, perhaps in dramatic circumstances, is this kind of sermon ever preached on such an occasion? Have you ever found some great concourse of people gathering before a clergyman who would stand up and dare to preach to them, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness? Because that is likely the end and the reality of many of those people who have been carried away suddenly. We mustn't assume that they've all gone to heaven, as perhaps the eulogies at these great funeral occasions would seem to indicate. That's a direct contradiction of the scripture. Getting up in the morning, and before the sun sets, they're lying stiff and cold, and rigor mortis is setting in. And their life is over. And the die is cast. And after death, there's an immediate judgment. It's a kind of foretaste. What happens to a soul, according to the teaching of the Bible, when death comes to the body? That strange thing that we call death. Indeed, the departure of that very strange thing that we call life. Thomas Boston has an interesting expression in his fourfold state. He says, when you think of it, he says, it's not strange that clay should lie down and be still. The strange thing is that clay walks upon the face of the earth. The strange thing is that we're up and alive and doing. We're clay, we're the dust of the ground, and we're moving about and we're thinking and speaking and seeing and all the varieties of this strange thing we call life. There's nothing strange about clay lying down and being still. And when life is over, what happens to that life where the clay is left behind? Well, we're told in the scriptures of the rich man who died, and he went into Hades, He didn't go straight into Gehenna, he went to Hades. That word hell in our English translation, our authorized version, is not the best way to translate that word. It's a misleading word, because it would imply that the man went to his final destiny. He did not. The final destiny of every individual is going to be experienced only after the resurrection, body and soul together, either in heaven or in hell. The soul of the individual, which is the individual, the rich man, it was the rich man. His body was given a great funeral. But the real rich man was in another place. And he was in the other place immediately following the moment of the cessation of those metabolic pathways of his physical frame. He was somewhere else. And he was not in a happy place or in a happy state. He was in a torment in this flame. That is a graphic picture in the New Testament teaching concerning the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. He's driven away to a place where even God's mercy does not reach him. God's mercy has followed him all the days of his life. There has always been an open door into heaven. All the days of this wicked man's wicked little life. Always there is an alternative and an option, and indeed an offer. You remember how even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord says in that great chapter, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved. Because I am God," he says, "and besides me there is no other Savior." That's in the Old Testament. The God of Israel appealing to all the nations of the earth. Salvation was never limited to the Jewish people only. We find quite a number of Gentiles in the Old Testament scriptures who found salvation in the mercy of the God of Israel. Anybody could come and become an Israelite and worship the great God of Israel. And in the New Testament it is made even more specific and clear, unmistakably so. That's what this text is about. Now, I don't want to prolong this terrible picture needlessly, but I would say this, that when you read this seriously, and when you try to think of what it is actually saying to us, the reality is always more real, more terrible in a sense, than the actual descriptions. Just as we're going to see heaven is more glorious than the descriptions, so is hell. Hell is far worse than any of our language can make it. And the language of the Bible is severe enough. Fire, torment, pain, anguish, memory, conscience, continually accusing us. And that's bad enough even to think about it. But the reality of it is going to be far more, far, far more, because the reality is always deeper in the experience than simply reading or talking about it or hearing about it. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. And the scripture presents this to us quite unapologetically. It doesn't hesitate to say this. It's not embarrassed by saying it. Because as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "Thy word is truth, the scripture has come, and the word of God cannot be broken." And the Bible is given to us against the awful background of our fallen condition. And it is given to us, the whole of the scripture is given in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first part of what we're saying this evening is the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. But that's not the end of the story. And that is by no means the only thing that the Bible has to say concerning our life and our death. On the other hand, it says, the righteous has hope in his death. Or as some of the translators would put it, the righteous has refuge in his death. He is speaking of the wicked man's death. That awful experience where the moment of truth is driven home with its grim reality, And on the other hand, the death of the righteous, that happy experience where the truth, the moment of truth comes in all its glorious prospects, everlasting joy. The righteous has refuge and hope in his death. Now, who are those righteous ones? Let's be clear on this also, because in the Bible, the man who is described as the righteous man is not the same as the self-righteous man. He's not the man who does good in order to earn the salvation of the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing that because even in Christian circles, if you ask the question, who are going to go to heaven when they die? Who are the good people? Who are the Christians? That's a question that is often asked. What is a Christian? And many people, even in the Christian church, who ought to know better, they will tell you that the Christian man is a good man. He's the good man. And heaven is going to be occupied by people who were good on the earth in which they lived. Now, in a certain sense, you can say, well, yes, up to a point, you're on the right line, but you're inaccurate because that's inadequate. The righteous man is not a good man in and of himself. He is born in wickedness and shaped in iniquity the same as everybody else. And this is what Thomas Boston's fourfold state was all about. There is the state of innocence where Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, they knew no sin. And they were the only two human beings who knew no sin before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they fell into sin. And so we are all fallen in Adam. There are two representative men, according to the Bible. There are two representatives of our human race. There is Adam and there is Christ. And they are representative men, and we are all related either to one or the other. The natural wicked man is related to Adam. He is born with the entail of Adam's sin. In Adam, all die. But on the other hand, the righteous man is the man who in Christ, all shall be made alive. So the righteous man in the Bible is a man who was born as a sinner, he lived as a sinner, and then there came the point, not when he ceased to be a sinner, he never ceased to be a sinner all the days of his life. The righteous man is a sinner, but he is not a condemned sinner. He is a justified sinner because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that believing, he is brought into a fellowship. Within Christ, we are all made alive. Not with our own righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own. You and I must never imagine that the righteousness that the Bible describes concerning God's people is our righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, handed over to us, reckoned in God's ledger of calculations, where the righteousness of Christ is made over to us, and we receive it by faith alone. The righteous man in the Bible is a man who is trusting in the righteous representative man, the last Adam, the man from heaven, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, there was this basic principle of righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, the righteous man, as we've seen in our introductory comments, he is described as being a wise man, careful in speech, careful in how he walks, holding back from going certain places and going to other places. Now, why does he live in that way? He lives in that way because the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures tell him to live that way. He is an individual, the wise man, the righteous man in the book of Proverbs is a man who's listening to the words of the Lord. He's listening to God's law. But he's not only listening to God's law with its commandments. He's listening to God's grace with its promises and messages of forgiveness. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. And the man who is the righteous man in the scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, is a man who fears and who loves and who trusts the Lord. And so he is righteous in the way that he lives, in that he is no longer living in the wicked old ways. He is righteous before God because he is doing the one thing that God requires of all sinners, and that is that we come to him and trust in his mercy. That's what he wants us to do. What does God require of you and me tonight? Let's go to the first epistle of John. What do you think God wants you to do tonight, above all other things? Well, I'll tell you what he wants you to do. This is his commandment, says John, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we then learn to love one another. And unless we begin there, we are disobedient to God's will. The first act of faith is an act of obedience. Obedience is an act of faith, is an act of obedience. God commands us to believe. And when we do believe, we are committing ourselves to a life henceforth of listening to God's word, walking in his ways. And as we walk in his ways, the assurance grows that all is well with our soul. We are delivered from the fear of death. Why should a Christian believer fear death, when the Bible has so many great and precious promises to those who believe? The Old Testament, does it not say in Psalm number 32, for example, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin, but whose sins have been covered and washed away. The man who is blessed is not sinless, but his sins are not reckoned to him. They have been reckoned to a substitute sacrifice. Does the Old Testament psalmist not tell us in Psalm 16 concerning his soul in the grave that it is not going to be kept in the grave? Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Where, when the psalmist considers his relationship to God, he is reminded, at God's right hand there are pleasures evermore. What do you think David was writing about in Psalm number 23? That famous, great, well, deservedly loved psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I will fear no evil. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In the presence of my enemies, I'm supplied. My cup is overflowing with the oil of God's goodness. And when life is done, what then when life is done? Only goodness and mercy shall follow me. Only goodness and, not surely, only goodness and mercy will follow me. All the days of my life, nothing but goodness, nothing but mercy. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That psalm could be translated without any change of wording right into the New Testament, right into the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, or into the writings of any of the epistles of the New Testament, or any of the sermons in the book of Acts, or the great statements in the book of Revelation. It could be taken over because it is the biblical message of the matter. And it all begins with the receiving and the recognition that the Lord looks after me. David was the same man who wrote, David's not claiming sinlessness. Is David not the same man who wrote Psalm 51, who wrote Psalm 23? So full of confidence and optimism and well-being, a happy, happy man all the days of his life. And yet he could write Psalm 51. Be merciful to me after thy loving kindness, be merciful to me. My sin, I was born in sin. I was shaped in iniquity. I ever see my sin. I was conceived in sin. In the womb, I was a sinful creature. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Wash me, make me clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Because in himself David knew that he was a filthy, disgusting, shameful individual. But in the Lord he knew that he was a child of God and one of the sheep who was going to inherit the kingdom. The righteous man is a man who prays to God not in order to win God's favor, but because he knows something of God's favor. And his prayers are characterized by a heavenly familial relationship. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He doesn't pray in order to repeat endlessly the various prayers of the heathen. He doesn't pray those wordy, eloquent practice petitions to be heard by men and to be recognized as a great prayer giant. He prays because he is a child coming to the Father. That's the righteous man in the Bible. And he does righteous because he's afraid to live in sin any longer. He does what is right because he is terrified of offending his Father, losing his grace and losing his smile upon his life. He is terrified of going back to the old life of sin. He won't have that at all. The wicked man is content to live and to die in sin until the moment of truth comes. The moment of truth has already come to the righteous man. He knows what a failure and an unclean vessel he is. He knows all about himself. But he also knows that God is good and gracious and merciful. And when the righteous man leaves this world, whether it be suddenly or slowly, it matters not. He leaves it in the same way. His body lies in the grave, but his soul, the man himself, has hope and a refuge when death comes. What happens when a sinful man dies in his sin? Well, we know from the Bible. What happens when a believer dies? What if you and I as Christians were to die? What do you think would happen to you? Because you are your soul, remember. Your personality is not a physical, chemical, biochemical, functional issue. It is a spiritual reality. We are spirits more than we are physical. We live in a body. We live in a tent. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. But we ourselves are made in the image of God. God's breath is what makes us that peculiar living creature made in his image. The body is dust and it's destined to molder away. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. And when the resurrection comes, they are raised not to shameful disgrace with all the marks of sin upon them. They are raised into the beauty of the image of the heavenly man, the kind of beauty that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body and in his glorified body. When he comes, we shall be like him. But in the interim, we go to that blessed place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. And we join in that happy church where there is the enrollment of all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The righteous man has hope in his death. And this text and this kind of text is written in this way so that the wicked man might be warned. And it is written in this way so that the righteous man might be armed. Because sometimes it is possible for a wicked man to be strong and confident in his death. It's all right, mate, she'll be all right. But maybe it won't be all right. And sometimes God's people, they tremble at the face of death, because for some reason or other, they haven't grasped the glory that awaits them in that other blessed place. And so the text that we have here before us this evening is to speak to the wicked man in plain language, because even he can understand this surely, and to face reality about himself. and the righteous man to face reality about himself. He is a sinner, but there is no condemnation to those who believe in Christ. And when death comes, it's the end of sin. It's the end of the body of death. It's welcome glory, welcome peace, welcome those things that we have always, as Christians, longed for. And that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he was a man who knew plenty of the reality of sin. He knew that in him there was no good thing by nature in his flesh. But thanks be unto God, because he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds us, does he not, that he was longing, as long as he was in this body, this fleshly tent of his, he knew that he was absent from the Lord. And he was wanting to leave this earthly tent, not in order to die and be done with the earthly tent or to be unclothed, but in order to be clothed upon with that perfection, that heavenly house that he knew that the Lord had prepared and was even preparing him for it as he dwelt in his earthly tent. There are many places in the scripture where the people of God are encouraged to look to the future without fear. For me to live is Christ, says Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. At verse 23 of that same chapter, he's wondering, is he going to be released from the Roman prisoner? Is he going to be executed? He says, well, I'm not sure how my trial's going to go and what the verdict will be. But he says this, but if I was given my choice, my desire would be to depart. To be with Christ. Not to get out of prison in Rome, but to go into the heavenly place where Christ is. That's the hope. That's the security. That's the refuge that the righteous has in his death. And so here we have a contrast and a quite dramatic, clearly defined, clear-cut contrast. And which is it going to be for us? Because one way or the other, we are involved in this. We can't evade it. We're all going to be dead soon. Sooner than we think. When we're young, we think that you've got a whole lifetime ahead of us. I used to think like that. But over the years, we've learned a measure of wisdom. And we recognize that time is running short and getting shorter by the minute. And we're not promised anything except heaven or hell at the end of it, one or the other. And so we can know because we're all involved. You can know if you're a wicked man tonight under the terms of the categories spoken of in this verse. You can know that by asking yourself a simple question. Are you believing in Christ tonight? Are you trusting in him? Are you turning away from sin as best you can to say no to every known sin and to say yes to every known commandment? That's a big order. None of us does it perfectly, but that's the bent of our lives if we're in Christ. We think about him. We daydream about him. He is the lover of our souls. And we love him because he first of all loved us. Or do we turn away from his gospel? Find it an embarrassment, an intrusion, and we're going to go as we've always done and indulge ourselves. It's my life, after all, to do as I please or not to please. That's the great cry today. There is no God. There is no eternity. There are no absolutes. There are no ultimate moral standards. And because there is no moral standard, there is no sin. Because there is no sin, there is no penalty for sin. There is no heaven to gain. There is no hell to flee from. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy. And it is leading multitudes into a false security until suddenly they are driven away in wickedness. Let us face the teaching of the Bible and let us live as those who are destined to die, and let us live as those who are destined to die And yet, even though we die, yet shall we live. Because we will continue to be, immediately after death, what we have been immediately before the moment of death. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. And that's the teaching of the scripture as well. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from so great a death. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that means you and I, we are ripe for his call. We are ripe for conversion. We are the ideal context in which salvation can be experienced. One way or the other, the issue is going to face us one way or the other. May God bless to us his own word.